Well, good morning. What a blessed morning indeed. It's my favorite time of the year. Just to remember what God did for us through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it fills me with such great joy. Every day, really, is a day worth celebrating, but this time of year especially. I've got some graphics up here to help us understand the actual biblical chronology of how the death, burial, and resurrection went, as there is much controversy out there in the world. Sad to say, there's a lot of anger that goes along with it too. It just seems like that seems to be ramping up in the body of Christ. These are believers against believers. Let that not be named once among us, but rather to share the truth in love and to edify one another. With that said, I'll be going over this in a moment. This morning I gave you a teaser at the beginning saying it's a repeat message, sort of. There's some things here and there, of course, that are different. But it was on my heart last week when I mentioned it seemingly out of the blue to one of the members here that it was one of the hardest messages I ever gave because I looked at the actual details of crucifixion. I studied it out, what that looked like, Roman scourging, all that stuff. It's gruesome. I'll be as tender as I can with the words, but as I present it, honestly, it makes me that much more appreciative of what Jesus Christ went through for you and for me. With all of that said, I'll always invite you to follow along in the Bible as I reference verses, because it's not my words that matter, but God's. He's the one that's true and faithful. And I'll invite you to open first to Romans chapter 5. We're going to go through lots and lots of verses, so you might want to do some finger exercises to get ready for this morning. Make sure you're all warmed up, ready to go. And as you're making your way to Romans 5, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for another glorious day of your grace. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, your love toward mankind to extend this amazing gospel of your grace to the world. Anybody, anywhere, no matter who they are, what they've done, or even what they will do, if anyone simply believes that you paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary, that Jesus' blood covers them in full, they are in that moment of faith saved from sin and death and ensured eternal life with you. Thank you for such a strong, powerful, simple gospel. What a glory it is we may glory in the cross today. As we've sang about that he is risen. He is risen indeed. You're alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those that believe. God, thank you. There are millions of reasons to be thankful. I'm so thankful for the glorious gospel we may preach today. And I do pray, guide our hearts and minds into the word you'd have us to learn. Help us all the more to appreciate your finished work on the cross as we look at that this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We talk of the cross as a beautiful thing today, as a glorious, awesome thing because of what God did through Jesus Christ, and that is true. But considering the passion of Christ, considering what he really went through, again, that is, to me, brings that love a whole new level, that much more powerful for those, as we read of us here in Romans 5, how God commended his love toward us. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for those that hated him, in other words. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Oh, thank you, God. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Oh, this gospel is just so good. Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary. While we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly sinners. It's the best term God used it. It's the best term I can come up with. While we were yet sinners, Christ died the most gruesome death so that we could live in him. And like it says here, in that moment of faith, we are saved from wrath through him. That wrath that we are going through in detail in our Sunday school times together. Such thorough detail, but still. Important to go over it all, and we're just barely scraping the surface of all that gruesome stuff that's going to happen during the wrath of God period in the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. But much more then, I just love these verses, much more, not only so, as you read through Romans, but much more being now justified by his blood, being now justified. I want to emphasize that word. When we trust that gospel that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, in that moment of faith, we have received the atonement. We are made pure in that moment. We are justified. We are washed. We are sanctified, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But we are justified, saved from wrath through that moment, saved by his life. We have received that now. You may have heard the term or someone say we have a present day salvation. We don't have to worry about, maybe I'm saved. Boy, I sure hope I'm saved from sin. God says 100% for certain you are. If, there's that huge two-letter word, if you trust that God paid for your sin through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. That's it. Believe on that, you have the atonement of sin, you're purified from all of that. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24, I could preach on Romans 5 any day. But we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24, just that one verse. What was brought up this morning, quoting from Isaiah 53. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who? Jesus is the who here in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus paid it all. Somebody wrote a song about that. Jesus paid it all, so we can rejoice in that, that we are healed, we are saved from sin and death. Or as Scripture goes on to say, and I'm going to try not to preach on this, although it's very easy to do that, to put off that old man and put on the new. We're made a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, created unto good works that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2:10. It's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works. But then, because we are saved by grace, because we are saved by him who loved us so much, he came to this earth himself, God himself, in the God-man, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins for us while we were yet sinners, while people, humanity, were yet blaspheming and totally against God, he still willingly went through this gruesome death we're going to talk about. And he did it so that we could all be identified or be baptized into his death and therefore into his life. We get to have eternal life because of his work on the cross of Calvary. So for this morning, I know I just said that, but turn to Philippians chapter 2, because that's where God says it. Or I can read it. I'm already there. Philippians 2, I know I'm going to talk a lot this morning. Philippians 2 and verse 5. I often come here with a reminder of what our attitude should be, because Philippians is all about servitude, that attitude of gratitude and servitude. Philippians 2, 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." That will happen. As much as people try to resist it and go against it, every tongue will confess. Yes, he is Lord. He is God. But this morning, like I said, I wanted to talk about what was that really like. What was, I hesitate to say the Passion of the Christ because you're going to think of the movie. But what did that really look like? What would he have to go through for the victory over sin and death? But so that he could say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your sting, victory, and sin, where is the..." I can't even quote it properly. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's so awesome, and I'm butchering it. I do apologize for that. But we have that victory in Christ Jesus. I was sharing a picture with the kids that we haven't colored, but that was the goal. But in it, it said, "All these things are now dead to me, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live," right? Galatians 2:20. And we went through all the different things of the old man that are now gone because of what Jesus Christ went through. To put that mind in us, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. But before I get into the details of that, I wanted to go over the chronology of how that really went during the Passion Week approximately 2,000 years ago. He was not crucified on a Friday. I'm going to give you that spoiler right now. I know we celebrate Good Friday, but the math really doesn't work. To get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, it doesn't work. So let's just look at what the Bible says. And again, I want to emphasize, because there's a whole bunch of intense fellowship that goes around this time of year for those in Christ Jesus, those that profess he is the Lord and Savior. He did pay for their sins on the cross, and yet they bicker and argue like little kids. And I don't want to spread hatred. This should be the most joyous day of the year. I want to share the truth in love. So how did this go down? Well, let's take a look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many fingers do we have? First, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And as you're finding your way there, you may want to put a finger in Leviticus 23. That's where we're headed right away. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And I won't put my finger there to give you a little extra time. Leviticus 23 and verse 4 will begin in just a moment. But Matthew 26 and verse 17 says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Right? And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." And we got to understand the feasts that God gave to Israel, really, they're God's feasts, but he told them through Moses that they should keep. Okay? And Passover was one of them. So now if we turn, well, hold on a second, actually. Okay, yes. Keep a finger here, because we'll be back to Matthew 26. But now if we go to Leviticus 23, and verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even," that's at night, "is the Lord's Passover. And when God brought them out of Egypt, he said, This is your first month." Okay? And the month is named in the Hebrew Abib or Nisan. They go by both names. I don't know what the difference is. Sorry for that. But on the graphic, it says Nisan. It's the same as Abib, depending on what you may have heard. But it's the same month, the first month for them. The 14th day of that month is the Passover. Verse 6, it says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day," meaning the 15th day, "ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein." That means the 15th of Nisan or Abib is a Sabbath day. Okay? It's a special Sabbath day, and as it's an established day of the month, it's going to change what day of the week it will land on. Just like your birthday is not always on a Monday or it's not always on a Tuesday and so forth. It changes, okay, from year to year. So this 15th day of the month is going to be different from year to year. But I have to point out that God says very specifically, you shall do no servile work therein. That means it is a special Sabbath day. Or the scripture calls it a high day. Okay, so just bear that in mind as we go to look through that. Now, coming back to Matthew 26. Pray that gets resolved. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. This is what we're familiar with. We're going to take part in this a little bit later as a remembrance. It's not forced upon anyone. You do not have to do it with us. We're going to take bread and the juice. It's not wine together. But verse 27 of Matthew 26, it says that he, Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is them celebrating the Passover meal, and then Jesus doing this with them, the bread and the wine, to share, saying, it's his blood. And the body, of course, is his, the bread is his body broken for them, for us. We're going to look at that, like I said, in a little bit more detail soon enough. So on this graphic, which might be hard for you to see, but it's broken up by evening, morning. And the reason being is the Jewish calendar follows what God established in Genesis. In Genesis, it talks about the days of creation, evening, morning, first day, evening, morning, second day, and so on. So they recorded their days beginning in the evening, and Jesus did say, are there not 12 hours in the day? 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. For us, this means that their days begin at 6 p.m., if you want to think of it that way, of our time frame, our chronology, and their days will, yeah, that's their evening first, and then morning, 6 a.m., that's their day. I don't know what I'm trying to say about that. So here it's broken up by evening, morning, with our Tuesday, Wednesday of the Gregorian calendar on top to try and understand what really happened. Now, to be fair, it might be one day off, okay? Because some argue about this too. But let's just go through this. So on Nisan 14, which is the dark space with the first little white dot on it, that is the Passover meal that evening. That evening, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays, and we'll get into that in Luke 22 a little bit after we go over this. And he's going to pray that the Father take the cup away, nevertheless, his will be done, not the Son, right? The Father's will be done, not the Son. So he's perfectly obedient, just like we read in Philippians 2. And that night, Judas betrays him with a kiss. He's brought before the high priest. They want to condemn him to death. He brings him before Pilate. Then he goes to Herod. Then he goes back to Pilate. And Pilate can find nothing wrong with him. So he washes his hands in front of them all and says, I am clean of the blood of this just man. You see to it. And that's where they uttered the most ridiculous words and condemning words that they could have ever said. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Not good. Jesus was crucified on that day, Nisan 14. Okay? This is a preparation day, for the high day, because it's right before Passover would begin. I'm sorry, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread would begin on Nisan 15. Does that make sense, even though I'm stumbling over my words? Okay. So now turn with me first to Mark 15 and verse 42. And we'll be headed to John 19 right after this. Mark 15, verse 42. Mark only records a little bit of it. John gives us more detail. It's the same account, different perspective, different details, but same account. Mark 15, verse 42 says, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He begged for it to be done. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Okay, and then down in verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. So this was all taking place on the preparation, which in this case is that Passover day, Nisan 14, because it's for that special day. If you turn to John 19, so I said, got to have warm fingers to do all these, flip all these pages. John 19 and verse 31. John chapter 19 and verse 31. Well, verse 30 is where Jesus gave up the ghost. But verse 31, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day." And that right there is our indicator that it's not the weekly Sabbath. It's different than the weekly Sabbath. It's the high day. Which high day? The first day of unleavened bread. Okay, so hopefully that's all clear about what they were doing. And that happens on Nisan 15, or Abib 15. So it was a high day. They besought Pilate to break their legs, but they did not break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. To fulfill that prophecy, not a bone, or I may tell all my bones, meaning I can count them all. They were not broken. And if you just look on down through there, verse 38 talks about Joseph of Arimathea getting the body once again. Okay? So all that takes place on Nisan 14 just before sundown because they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. That means Wednesday night into Thursday day would have been the high day Sabbath, according to at least this. And could that be Thursday into Friday? I guess so, because they can count part of a day as a full day. I get that. But still, the point is he was not crucified Friday, as many try to say. All right. With that said, Nisan 16 then would have been the day where the women could prepare the spices. And this would have been Friday, Thursday evening into Friday, also a preparation day before the weekly Sabbath. If you turn to Luke 23, it gives us the details there. Luke 23 and verse 50. Same account of Joseph of Arimathea, but Luke gives us the details of preparing the spices, anointments, and so forth. So Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." It means it was about to happen. So again, that's Passover into the high day, high Sabbath day. "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid," so they knew where he was. "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." That's the high Sabbath day, okay? And then on Nisan 16, so after that Sabbath day, is another preparation day, and that's when they finished the ointments and spices and so forth because they didn't make the trip over to the tomb yet. Right? It doesn't record that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Plus, you think about they have to prepare for their weekly Sabbath because they can't do any servile work therein either. So they had all this work to do on the preparation day. They didn't get over to the tomb on what we would call Friday or the time the day before the weekly Sabbath. Then the weekly Sabbath began at sundown and went through that next day, Saturday. And that's why the graphic has that yellow arrow And if it's hard to read for those in the back, it says 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Because he was there evening, morning, Sabbath day, preparation day, Sabbath day. He was in the tomb for those 3 nights and 3 days, just like he said. And then he rose from the grave. Some argue and adamantly argue, with a little anger in there, that Jesus did not rise on Sunday, but he would have risen then Saturday at sundown. Okay. We don't have to yell and rip out each other's throats about this sort of thing, but to suffice to say that we believe that Jesus died and was buried for the exact time he said he would. Okay? Because then, I know these words are hard to read, but the women rested in the Sabbath day, Jesus rose from the grave after that third day, as he said, and then the women brought the spices while it was yet dark. Okay? So on that, what we would call Sunday or Saturday evening, we're still right here in Luke 23, in Luke 24, verse 1, it says, now upon the first day of the week, which is the Sunday, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Okay? And John 20 and verse 1 says almost the same thing, but gives us a little bit more detail, saying that the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So it already had happened. But they came the first day of the week while it was yet dark, before it became our Sunday day. Okay? While it was yet dark, that's when they went, and he had already been risen. So I just went through all of that according to Scripture, according to the feasts that God provided, how Israel ought to have behaved. That's the chronology. And I wanted to clear up any confusion. Anyone may have had the question, how does that work to get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday? It doesn't, but this works. Okay? And according to the Jewish calendar, everything works out just fine. Now, I could go more into detail about that, but I'm just going to let it rest at that. If you have more questions, by all means, let's talk afterward. But what I wanted to focus on this morning, what did our God go through? It's easy to say the good news, the gospel today. Jesus died and was buried 3 days and three nights according to the Scriptures. And he rose again after that third day according to the Scriptures. And if you believe he did that, you'll have all sins forgiven. You'll have eternal security in Christ and all of that, which is really good news. But it's easy to gloss over the actual work that he did. Right? You'd hardly think about the crucifixion. Now, Hollywood tries to get it right, and there's a whole bunch of movies out there about it. Some of them are more right than others. But I just want to go over even before that part. And I hope this doesn't make anyone squeamish, but hopefully it just makes you appreciate the love of God that much more. That's the goal here. Luke 22, if you turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. This is after the Last Supper, of course. Luke 22:39, it says, he came out, Jesus came out and went as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, just went a little bit aside by himself. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's a real condition. And it may be metaphor, I suppose, but I think as it's written, he really was sweating blood, being in that grade of agony. The condition is called hematidrosis. It's from the Greek word for blood. But can't say it. Hematidrosis is a condition, here's the medical definition, in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. So right where your sweat glands are, there's so much pressure buildup because of all the stress and anxiety, the tiny capillaries burst. And you know, probably, sad to say, a little bit of blood mixed with water looks like a lot of blood, right? So he really could have been sweating blood, and I want to remind us of this. Verse 44, I'm already starting to shake. Being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, asking God the Father. He asked him three times, if it be possible, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And I always find it fascinating that God did not answer. It was not possible. This was the only way to reconcile the world unto himself. That Jesus Christ, being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, his perfect holy shed blood was the only way to pay for the sins of the world. And so God didn't respond. And Jesus became obedient to the death of the cross, like we read in Philippians 2. But you think about this. Every single thing that I did sinning against God, he took that punishment for me. Now, I'm using myself as an example. But he did it for every single human being that's ever been on this earth. That number to me is staggering. Everything I've done wrong, multiply that by, I don't even know how much. At least 8 billion. But how many were on the earth before the flood? I don't know. Millions, I know that. Every single punishment he was about to bear. Now it starts to turn the lights on, at least it did for me, how he could be in such an agony. A punishment he did not deserve, because he never sinned. But he still went through it for us. And this is just the beginning. He knew what he was about to go through in the pain and the suffering. But it just gets worse and worse as time goes on. If you turn with me back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 47. If you'd like to glance back at verses 38 to 46 up until this point, it's Matthew's account of praying and praying, of let this cup pass from me. But as we get down to verse 47, it says, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, and thus it must be? In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This passage to me grows more and more powerful every time I read it. Not only was he in such agony that he sweat blood, but one of the closest among him, one of his own disciples, even though he knew it, betrays him, gives them over to his enemies, knowing full well that he is going to be given unto death. But not just that. His closest friends that he knew believed in him also left him. He was all alone. Now, this is somewhat real to me because one of my closest friends in my college days, who I had gone through college and all the ups and downs that that goes with for 6 years, one of my closest friends, and he decided to go off to medical school, and it was going to be, I think, somewhere in Chicago. But I won't forget this. As we parted ways, he said, "I don't see the point in maintaining our friendship because we'll just be this far apart." It meant nothing to him. All those years, all those memories we made together, all the fun and games and all of that stuff, and this was the one that was devout atheist who I tried to argue with while he was drunk, because that's the only time he would talk about spiritual things with me. But still, my arguments were feeble. I barely had any knowledge of the word. I couldn't do it. But still, for him to say right to my face and to turn around and not look back, that's one. Jesus had 11 that did that. It makes me want to cry right here in front of you all. And I don't mind if I end up shedding tears, because this is emotional. This is powerful. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So his closest friends leave him in his time of need, and amazingly, he says to Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear, if you want to read through all the other accounts about this, to put up his sword, and he heals the ear, by the way, another miracle in front of them all. I sure hope Malchus decided to trust in Jesus that hour, but who knows? The ones that were fed the miracle of the 5,000 and even of the 4,000, Jesus called them out right there, said, "You're not following me because of the miracle, you're following me for the free food." And that's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying to them, and that's the truth of it, because you know that Jesus doesn't lie. Anyhow, he says, "Don't you know I could call upon my Father? He could give me 12 legions of angels? And it only took one to destroy an entire army of Assyria that was encamped against Jerusalem during Hezekiah's kingship. One killed 185,000. And he says, "I can get 12,000 if I wanted." But then the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. Man, it's just so powerful. Even in these words, I can just see him in his heart saying, "I'm doing this for you." Let's continue on here in verse 57. It says, "They that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest." So that whole scene apparently didn't affect them enough to keep going. "They led him to the high priest where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none," because there wasn't any. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.'" And you can imagine the tension, the anger, the anxiety, even of them just trying to get him and they can't do it. All of this mounting emotion to the point where he says, "Tell me now." Even though how absurd that is, us Bible students read from the very beginning of his earthly ministry how often he said, "I am God. I'm come of God. He sent me. I and the Father are one. I am the true bread of heaven." Those are just off the top of my head. So many different times he says, "I am God." And yet they're still demanding. They were demanding signs. They were not believing. And you read John 1 where it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Israel was supposed to be the kingdom of priests. They're supposed to be that city on the hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They were supposed to be all of those things. They had the scriptures. They knew better. They had zero excuse. And yet they were so steadfast in putting him to death, But Jesus never spoke. You can cringe and think about, what if he had? The power of the Word of God. Who knows what he would have said? But verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. You said I was the Christ. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. As he is coming back. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. But hold on a moment. In verse 65, it says he rent his clothes. You know what happened in that moment? He disqualified himself as high priest. If you look, actually, let's turn there. Leviticus 21. Since I may have piqued some interest out there. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10. Leviticus 21 and verse 10, it says, He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. There it is. Neither shall he go into any body, dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, and it goes on down there. He is not allowed to rend his clothes. Just an interesting tidbit. He should not have done that. Again, he's the high priest. He should have known the law and not have done that. But very clearly in verse 65 it says, the high priest rent his clothes. And so he's ordering them, what should we do? And they all repeat, he is guilty of death. But we know Joseph of Arimathea didn't. Verse 67 it says, Then did they spit on his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Like I said, this night gets worse and worse for the agony that Christ would go through. He prayed knowing what he would go through, bearing the sins of the world upon the cross. His closest friends leave him. Those that were supposed to be preaching and proclaiming that he is the Son of God come in the flesh, he is Emmanuel, God with us, mocked him, spit on him, beat him up. I have to point out that hematidrosis renders the flesh softer and more prone to injury. So he probably bruised quite a bit from that. Not to mention the false accusations that went on. And then, of course, he would go before Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate, and Pilate and Herod become friends because they're trying to condemn this man together, apparently. But they're the governors there. And that's why they brought him before him, because they wanted Jesus dead. If you look down to Matthew 27, we'll just stay in Matthew 27, verse 1. It says, When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Okay, so he went before Pilate down in verse 24. It says, When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. One verse that says a lot. Roman scourging was a horrible thing. This was the tool that they used. Here is a cartoonish kind of figure just to get the idea. They would call this the cat because it was filled, tied with lead pieces, lead balls, oddly shaped sharp lead things, sharp sheep bone shards on leather thongs. It was an instrument meant for hurt and pain. Not to kill, though. Because they had to make sport of the one that was about to be crucified, forcing him to carry this large beam with them to the cross. This is the real thing, an actual one, to give you a better idea, not so much as a cartoon. How they would do this, there would either be one or two Roman soldiers that would do the scourging. They were either taking their turns flogging the person, or one would take up different positions to flog the person because he wanted to be thorough. Again, I'm trying not to make anyone squeamish, but this is gruesome. They'll make it as nice as I can. Sometimes Hollywood gets it right, sometimes they do not. The one condemned for the scourging was stripped of all clothing. His hands were tied to an upright post so they could not move. And they were flogged and flogged and flogged. They were called lictors. The severity of it depended on the disposition of the lictors, just what they felt at the time. And you can imagine how Roman soldiers were against the Jews and their disposition toward them. But the intention was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse so they could carry their cross. They wouldn't hold back. The iron balls on there, together with the leather thongs and sheep bones, would... I can't even say it. It would totally destroy his body. Remember what Isaiah says. I couldn't even recognize him. He was so beat up. Couldn't even recognize him. That's one part where Hollywood doesn't get it right. It's not gruesome enough. Yeah, the Jesus on any one of those movies is covered in scars and stripes and blood. Yes, that's true, but you could still tell who he was. That's why it gets hard for me. All of this was to set the stage for circulatory shock. That was how people died on the cross. The blood couldn't keep up. They couldn't breathe anymore. I'm going to read this verse to you in Psalm 129:3. It seems to not really fit with the context. But Psalm 129:3 says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And some say it could reference what Jesus went through right there with the scourging. After the scourging, because it didn't end there either, it still gets worse. The soldiers would taunt the victim. Continuing reading here in Matthew 27, down in verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." Let's have a party. "And they stripped him and put him on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns," which we've got an example of that right here upon the altar, "they put together a crown of thorns, put it upon his head. And a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." They're still just mocking and beating him. But isn't it fascinating that not one of these verses says Jesus resisted? I just marvel at that every time I read through this account. Every time I read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it makes me feel like this. I'm about ready to cry for his love for me and for the world over. I did write this down. Isaiah 52:14. "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." It was the worst of the worst for him. "They openly mocked him." Verse 31, "They beat him up with their own reed. They put the crown of thorns on his head to further give him pain and suffering. And after they had mocked him," verse 31 says, "they took the robe off of him, put on his own raiment, his own clothes, led him away to crucify him." And then we got to talk about the crucifixion, only for a little bit, because this is hard to take to. Most of the time, Hollywood does not get this right. Yes, they did nail the victim to the cross, but there is a way in which to do it so the body does not fall off. Most likely, the nails went in where the two bones of the arm come together, because that is where strength is. If the nails were in the hands, you have to think from an engineering standpoint, a load is held up by the support points. And the flesh of the hands is not enough to support a 160, 180-pound man. Just won't do it. So likely that was put right there. The nails would have been very long, Reports range from 4.5 all the way to 8 inches. And it had a very flat head, also to make sure they couldn't get off and try to get away. To further ensure that they were stuck there, many reports say that the nail was first driven through a piece of wood so that, again, the victim could not pop themselves off. So there was nail, wood, flesh, and then into the wood of the beam, most likely. The feet may have been nailed together, although some argue that they have to be on either side of the pole. Typically, there was a foot rest because, again, they want to alleviate the pressure on the arm points to make sure they stay up long enough to make sport of them. This is a horrible, gruesome thing. But I don't want to end it with that. Jesus died the most horrific death thought of by man. All of those things that happened to me, agonized by the thought, the knowledge that he was going to bear the punishment of the weight of the world. All the sins of the world were upon him. His closest friends left him. One of his so-called friends betrayed him, even though he knew. He even said, "Isn't a devil among us? I chose you 12, but aren't one of you a devil?" He knew it was going to happen, and yet he went through with it. That's so powerful to me. He knew it and yet continued on. "Father, take this cup from me, yet nevertheless not my will but your will be done." He became obedient to the death of the cross. He went through all the mockery. He went through all the false accusation. The high priest that disqualified himself according to the law. They broke all the laws. Everything, pretty much, in this whole event. False witness, murder, like worshiping a different god, traditions rather than men. I mean, we could go through all of that, and still, Jesus himself said, "I could call 12,000 legions of angels. I'm not going to do it." He goes to that cross, he dies, but it wasn't the Romans that killed him, and it wasn't the Jews that killed him. Because according to Jesus' own words in John 10, he says, "I lay down my life, and I will take it up again." And that's why he can say, or he did say in John 19:30, three words in the English, one in the Greek, "It is finished." He finished all that he came to do upon that cross of Calvary. It's tetelestai in the Greek for those that are interested. But the work was finished. He shed his blood. He did not break any bones. They pierced his side to make sure. And said blood and water ran out. Jesus bled out. All of his blood was shed out there on the cross of Calvary. Not only did he go through that outward pain, even going through this and saying the words that I saw without, I didn't want to show a graphic of any of it. I couldn't do it. That's the outward man. The stripes that we talked about, by his stripes are we healed, like it says in Isaiah 53:5. But his inward suffering, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spiritual stuff that was upon him. And despite all of that, what we read in Philippians 2, he became obedient to the death of the cross. Or as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, and I'll actually read it rather than just quote it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him. Yes, as much agony as he went through, as much pain of the outward man and of the inward man, still he did it for the world. He did it for the joy set before him, knowing that this is the finished work. Nothing else needs to be done. Sin has been paid for. He reconciled the world to himself in that moment, and he gives this gospel to the world now through the Apostle Paul. Succinctly said in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That means believe who he is, what he did, everything he said is true, everything about him, and be saved. It is only by faith. Faith that he died and was buried and rose again the third day to save you from your sins. Believe that today. Nobody's guaranteed a tomorrow. Someone my age just passed away this week. Les Feldick, you may have heard of him. He passed away this week. There are many others that have passed away this week. We don't know when our time is up. I'm surprised I'm still here. Some of you might say the same thing about yourselves. We don't know. Make today the day of your salvation. Understand the beauty and glory of the cross. Now we glory in the cross. Then Peter condemned Israel for doing what they did. That's why they had to repent, be baptized, be made clean according to the law. But today, we just believe what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary because of what God did through Jesus and gave that to Paul. Believe in the finished work of Christ and be saved. Believe in this message of reconciliation. That God reconciled the world unto himself, that he became sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can have God's righteousness by faith right now, if you have not already, by believing what he did. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, ye were bought with a price. And after going through even this brief thing this morning, what a price that was. And now every time we go over, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he went through that for us. I wanted to take time this morning now to partake as a body, if you're willing. I'm still shaking. This is crazy to me. I can hardly comprehend the bit of it, what God went through Jesus Christ. But as we look at this, and as we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but also in 1 Corinthians 11, how that Paul received that which was given unto him. And I'll read through that, and we can take these things together in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to get this out of here now. That's done. It is finished, right? We can celebrate the life we have in Christ because he did not stay dead. And another just fun little tidbit out there for those science nerds like myself. The body does not see corruption, meaning it does not begin really to decay for 3 days. But after that third day, the bacteria inside your gut that's supposed to be breaking down food and all that, it's not being fed anymore. So now it breaks down your body. It sees corruption. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days. He stinks. Jesus was in there 3 days, 3 nights. He did not see corruption. Very fascinating to me. Anyhow, partaking of the bread and of the wine, to remember what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, this powerful act of love. This does not save anybody. It's by faith in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. However, to remember what he did is always a good thing. If we read 1 Corinthians, I'll read it. You don't have to go there because we'll be holding our special cups. If anyone needs one or would like one, you can raise your hand. We can pass them out. There's some able-bodied youngins in here. Maybe everybody got one. All right. We'll all take this together if you want to flip it over to the bread side. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul writes, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So this again is simply a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It is not an ordinance, as some may say, It's just what God says to do in remembrance. You don't even have to partake ever. It's believing what God did, the actual broken body, the actual shed blood on the cross of Calvary, believing in who He is. That is what saves. And after that, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I do thank You this morning for breaking Your body and shedding Your blood. I thank You for the gift of salvation to all those that believe, a gift that presents eternal life to the believer, that whether any supernatural thing happens or not, they are still baptized by Your Holy Spirit into Christ, the body of Christ, in that moment of faith. And in that moment of faith and trusting what You've done through Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that Your blood paid for their sins, the believer now has eternal security by Your Holy Spirit that now lives in them. We have a citizenship in heaven, yet we are still here. And as Your word says, we are ambassadors, sharing that message of reconciliation with the world. And I pray, as Paul mentions so often, that we be filled with spiritual wisdom. What does Your word say? What does it not say? Understand what the truth of all things are by reading and studying Your word, rightly dividing it, keeping it in its context, allowing You to be true and every man a liar. I pray this for Your church. I pray this for the saints here especially. They are near and dear to me. But also for those saints all over the world, that today of all days a gospel message is presented. That we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that in the moment of faith we are baptized into the death of Jesus and also into His life. That one day, hopefully soon, we'll be resurrected with You forever in paradise. Thank You, God, for that brand new life coming, for a brand new body that will never grow old, never decay, never get sick, never sin. Thank You, God, for such a blessed hope that we have, that one day we'll see You in the air calling us home. What a joy to look forward to. So until that day, may You fill us with all strength through Christ. Help us to boldly proclaim and live the gospel of Christ in us, the hope of glory, for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.